There are portions of John chapter 3 that are among some of the most well-known in Scripture. One verse, obviously, stands out. If you mention John chapter 3, minds immediately go to John 3:16. And many are taught to quote that verse of Scripture from earliest times in their believing experience or even in childhood experiences. And so the attention there is not lacking. However, like many scriptures dealt with and without dealing with the context in which they lie. In other words, the verses before or and the verses after, the whole circumstance under which those words were uttered, then quite often they give up something in their meaning. And so consequently, there's many thoughts that arise out of man's mind as he seeks to go on in their own wisdom, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. That's, we looked at that scripture earlier today. But the fact is that we would be wise if we took a whole body of scripture as it is presented, to whom it is presented, why it's presented, what is actually taking place. So I want to bring this thought today under the title of what does John 3:16 really mean? And so it is one that obviously expresses hope, directs us to the Lord Jesus Christ, but we want to deal with the context of it as well. So I want to take the time to read the first 21 verses of John chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, You must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Now, if I might pause there for just a moment, and before we read the next section, you would understand from reading this that this is not a shallow statement that Jesus is getting ready to make, nor is the context one that is removed from that the deity of Christ, from the infinite relationship that he has in heaven, and thus the authority that he bears with what he is about to say. Now, having already explained about the new birth, now he adds, And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For, and here's John 3:16, For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. And we're going to end the reading there. May God bless the reading of his word. May we understand it as his inspired word. I would observe to begin with that this thought that expressed here declares some things that, while not openly stated, are so very powerfully implied. And these things have to do with the sovereignty of God, and with thus the sovereignty of God in salvation. This man does not like to hear, does not like to deal with, and even the context of this message is often obscured for the simple reason that there are things here that just simply takes it completely out of the realm of human ability and casts us all onto the mercy of God. That whatever is to be done, whatever is to be accomplished, it is to be of him. And so as we look at this passage of Scripture, as I stated a while ago, many will very readily quote to you John 3:16. In the context of that message, they will also assert the free will of man and begin to talking about the idea that it's up to you, whosoever will. And they just leave that part out of it. But what they don't want to talk about is what led into this. And who was he talking to? He was talking to a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, and one who fully understood the Old Testament scriptures as a natural man might be able to. He was an expert in those things. And so he's talking to him, and he explains to him the new birth. And that explanation of the new birth should take everything else out of it. Man likes to think that he gets born again because of something that he does. And that simply cannot be. And he asked, how can this be? And Jesus did not give him an answer. When he asked him that question, all Jesus told him was that it was the work of the Holy Spirit. And he said, if you can figure out where the wind comes from and where it goes to, then I'll tell you what's happening as far as the Spirit is concerned. And thus, consequently, he's shut him off to all of this. Now, he's going to go on and say what must be done. And that was that in order for any to be saved, that there had to be a properly offered and a properly accepted sacrifice. And that would be himself. Now, John 3 is often dealt with in four parts. First of all, the description and necessity of the new birth. Let me see if I can get this straight. The statements on condemnation and the testimony of John the Baptist. It's the reason of redemption, but it should just be two thoughts. One is the answer to Nicodemus, because this whole first 21 verses, that is what it's about. It's the questions of Nicodemus being answered by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what follows then is a statement of John the Baptist corroborating all of these things. And so we're just going to look at this. Nicodemus asked three questions. And basically, are you of God? He made a statement. He said, well, in order for somebody to do something like that, you must be of God. But was he actually saying that he believed it? He was really wanting Jesus to say he was of God. And ultimately, Jesus would say that he was God, manifest in the flesh. How can then he would ask, how can a man be born again? And Jesus would say, you're trying to interpret this on human terms, and you've got to understand what is flesh is flesh, what is spirit, so you need to know that. And then the third question was, how can these things be? In other words, how can there be the fact that you are of God? How can these things be that you are, that you're saying that one must be born again? But having shown the mysterious nature of the work of the Holy Spirit, he would now declare God's motive and method in bringing about redemption. God is sovereign in all that he does. And so he's not going to let me see, Nicodemus, I don't want to offend you here, but let me see if I can come up with a better way of explaining to you. But what he talked to him in was terms of absolutes. We do not do anybody a favor if we try to soften the message of the Word of God. We, as a matter of fact, make them more victims to their own ideas, to their own concepts, and direct them away from the Word of God or encourage them to treat it lightly. And it certainly should not be. Jesus' answer to Nicodemus reveals the motive of God, the purpose of God, and the method of God in bringing many to salvation. It is important that we understand these things if we would properly know and apply John 3:16. So, first of all, we'll essentially deal with verses 9 through 13, but we couldn't do that without talking about the first. If there were no being born again, then the rest of it would mean nothing. And this man often does. We see it put in plain terms. And you will hear it. It's referred to in theological terms as the Ordo Salutis, which means the order of salvation. How does it come about? And what are the steps that man are brought to? And of course, what they want to do is put an action by man at the front. They want to move that up. And they want to then deny the eternal declaration of God, the eternal decrees of God. They want to do not want to deal with the absolutes of human depravity, that he is incapable outside of that unregenerate state of ever being pleasing to God or doing anything that would be acceptable to God or would qualify him for salvation. And so that's why I would make the statement, you must be born again. And so they want to say, well, if you'll just believe, then you'll get born again. No. Dead men can't do anything. If you're dead in trespasses and sins, dead means dead. There's no other way to describe it. There's a fantasy movie that just fascinates me that the one of the prime figures in it was declared to be dead. You know, he's dead. And he looks at him and says, he's dead. And I'm like, wait a minute, let me check. No, he's almost dead. Or he's just sort of dead, and there is no sort of dead, but anyway, it was a comedy scene. But this is the idea that men have, that somehow or another man's not really dead, and we can just fan up something that would say, okay, if we can just get him to do this and get him to do that, then God will step in and give him regeneration. And if he's already alive, he doesn't need to regenerate him. All he has to do is deal with what he already has. And that simply is not what the Scripture is teaching us. And that's not what Jesus answered to Nicodemus. Now, the first thing then has to do with something that we would look at, how the work of Christ is to be understood, and we'll talk about why and how it is accomplished, and then how salvation is distinguished. So there's a lot of material here, so I am going to try to be careful that I don't overwork the situation. But the question that Christ asked Nicodemus is one that we have already pointed out. The gospel has been around from the beginning. We make no mistake that what was set forth in the garden, even from the beginning when God blocked the entrance into the way of the tree of life, that he was showing mercy. We've already discussed that today. And the fact is that there he announced the seed of the woman, and the gospel has been there all along. Now, Christ asked Nicodemus a question, which he couldn't answer. He said, are you a master in Israel, and you don't know these things? You don't know what I'm talking about here? What was Jesus saying to him? You've had it all along. It's been right here in the written word. So what is your problem? And the problem was quite simply given to him. The answer was given to him in these simple words. Number one, you, in order to see, that is to see that the kingdom of God exists, to know anything about it, to have an understanding of it, you must be born again. You've got to be spiritually alive. And certainly, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And so, in both cases, either to see it, let alone to enter it, you must be born again. So, the fact that Jesus would let him know that by these things, when Nicodemus says, how can these things be? Jesus asked him the question and then says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. So the witness of Jesus was firsthand. Nicodemus had not received the things that he'd heard and saw from the Old Testament scripture, and he wouldn't receive what Jesus was doing, what Jesus was claiming, and yet the kingdom he couldn't see, and the reason of the things he questioned were present spiritual realities. They were right in front of him. They were happening. He even said, we can't explain what's taking place. And no doubt among those things, he not only had known of Jesus turning water into wine, of raising the dead, of healing the sick, of doing all of these things, but he had witnessed the drastic changes in lives. He had seen men, he had seen the harlots and the publicans come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He had seen the evidences of new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. They might question what Jesus was teaching. They couldn't question the lives of those individuals that had been made so radically different. And so, Jesus was saying, you're seeing it, but what? So while many had reported from visions and inspiration, none had ascended to see and to know the mind of God. So in verse 13, he said it, no man hath ascended up to heaven. Nobody's gotten up there. Nobody in the Old Testament scriptures. But he that descended, and Jesus was saying quite simply this, I am who I am. I am that I am. I am he that came down from above. I am he that was sent, and I am come to seek and to save that which was lost. We can read all of those things into what Jesus was saying even here. He declares that he still has that intimate and integral and essential connection with heaven. And boy, this was something that the Pharisees could not tolerate. Now, I do believe, and this doesn't cost you anything extra, but I believe that Nicodemus did come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. I think there's evidence that he did. But at this point in time, he just simply is completely removed from an understanding, and Jesus is proving that he does not understand it. So he then would proceed to why and how it is accomplished. He would relate something in the Old Testament scripture. There was a time in the course of the rebellious actions of the children of Israel while they were in the wilderness, in the desert, being led of the Lord, that, or led about, literally, that he sent venomous snakes among them. And the snakes began to bite them, and many people died. And what are we going to do about it? The Lord told Moses to take a snake, make it out of brass, put it up on a pole, put it high where it could easily be seen, make it as visible as possible, and then tell them that anybody who looked would be saved from dying. The venom would not kill them. And so this thought of what was being done, he was using it to describe the work of Christ and the way of it. Thus, the New Testament essential is that he be lifted up to the cross and that he was made a curse as symbolized by the serpent. That's the idea, as the serpent was lifted up. Think about that. I'm kind of troubled me to begin with. Why didn't they say as the lamb was lifted up or as this was lifted up? But it was as the serpent was lifted up. And this is what Jesus said had to happen to him, just like the serpent. Why? Because he had to be made a curse. He had to be made a curse, and this he was. And so Paul would reflect on that thought from the Old Testament. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. He is looked to by those who know that he is their only hope. Now, there's two kinds of people that the serpent didn't benefit. That brazen serpent didn't help them a bit. And you say, well, who was that? Well, number one, it was those that had already died. It was too late for them. Number two, it was for those, in the case of those who had not been bitten. It didn't mean anything. It wasn't one of those things, if you'll look, it'll prevent you being bitten. But Jesus sort of dealt with that too when he said, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. And what he was pointing out was the fact that those who had come to the knowledge that they were going to die because of that snake bite, those were the people who were bidden to look. And it wasn't, you got to do this, or you got to do that, or you got to do the other, or if you'll let God do this. No, just look. That's all. That's all you could do, is just look. The simplest of actions. Look. It's over here. Look. And this was the thought that they were given. Now it is, look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved. Look unto me and look to the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Behold, it's him. And so that. So we look at this and some of these thoughts on his being lifted up as to the rejection of men and God. The necessity is that there be something to answer to the desire of God to save. And so where there's no sacrifice, there's no salvation. The work of Christ is the guarantee to true belief. What Jesus has done guarantees that true belief manifests that great salvation, manifests that satisfaction. So then, having made that statement, John 3:16 kind of comes as a summary statement. Now, the love of the world put into perspective, and we read in John 6:33, for the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Well, we can understand very clearly that he was not speaking in terms of the world as to every individual in the world, but to the world as it was represented by all peoples of the world. He was not just limited to the Jews. It was going to be there. The word world is in the Greek cosmos. And that word just simply means mankind. It is the system of mankind, the system of humanity, if you will. And so, therefore, it's not embracing in the sense of it has to be every individual, but it is that it would be understood in that way. The motive of God, however, is clearly born out of love. And when he says, for God so loved the world, or for God so loved mankind, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, this is his way of saving the world. And you say, well, that still sounds like, well, it's this, that, or the other, but it's in order that the believer would be saved. He gave his only begotten Son, and he's quite specific. He is quite particular. If he had just said, if he wanted that to be the meaning of it, he would have said quite simply this, we'll put it in the terms that are implied by men, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son for everybody, that they would all have a chance to be saved. That wasn't what he said. He said quite simply it would be for believers. And I can confidently say that a person who goes out of this world not having believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ didn't die for them. He died for believers. And this is exactly what John 3:16 is declaring to us. And so it is the motive of God's love. And thus we may understand that God gave His Son to men for a sacrifice so that it would be as if they knew Him and offered Him themselves. In other words, in the Old Testament, it was necessary for them to bring that sheep or that goat or whatever it was to the door of the tabernacle. There it would be killed and it would be offered as a substitute for their sins. What do I bring to God? I believe that Christ died for my sins. I am trusting in the fact that my sins were dealt with by Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. It is as though I myself, that's what faith is doing. That's what belief in Him is saying. That is what trust involves. I've trusted all that I am, all that I have. My eternity is in His hands. And it is in owing to the fact that He went to the cross as my substitute. And you see that claim. Who runs around here now, unsaved, unregenerate, saying, I'm okay because Jesus died for my sins? Well, a lot of them have been led to believe that. And the only way we can know it. Now, I press the necessity of the gospel of all men, upon all men. And the fact is that Jesus made that statement, though, that no man cometh unto the Father but by me. But then He also said, no man cometh unto the Father, cometh unto me, except the Father which has sent me draw him. And so it becomes a very particular situation. You say, preacher, why are you telling us all of this stuff? Because I want people to be shut up to, and I love to use that term. I don't know where I first heard it, but I heard it years and years ago, and it just stuck. Shut up, which means closed off, hemmed up, so that you got no other way to turn. I want you to be hemmed up with the thought that my only hope is the mercy of God. It is of His mercy that any are saved. And so we can understand without a great deal of difficulty that this is what took place. He gave His Son to be a sacrifice. God's purpose must succeed. Therefore, believers must not perish. And so, boy, I love John 3:16, and I love to quote it, but I want it understood. For God so loved the world, mankind, that He gave His only begotten Son, and let me add something right here, so that all of mankind would not perish. You hear what I'm saying? If He leaves you to yourself, if He leaves you to your decision, if He leaves you to what you can do, then everybody's going to perish. Because there's none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. So if He does not intervene, if He does not move in a sovereign way, if He does not move graciously, if He does not show mercy to some, and He's not going to give mercy because they ask Him, He gives mercy because they can't do anything else. Paul said quite simply, I obtained mercy because I did it all. He was confessing what he had done. And he said, I obtained mercy because I did it in unbelief. What's he saying? Well, God felt sorry for me because I couldn't believe. No, he said, was saying that because of my unbelief and because of the state I was in, that was the only thing God could do to save me, was to show me mercy. And that is exactly what he did. And so, as we're brought to that, he came unto his own. His own received him not. And listen to it reinforced now. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So there it is. All you have to do is believe. No, listen to the rest of it. They believe why? Which were, past tense, born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And thus the assurance of the sacrifice. The first part of John chapter 3, you must be born again. Those who are born again of the Spirit of God must be continued on and must be brought unto salvation. And so, in verse 17, we understand that for God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And you say, well, there it is, preacher. He wanted to save the whole world. Did he? Well, he's not happy about their sin. He is not rejoicing that men do not believe. He has no joy whatsoever in seeing them perish. And so we can understand that clearly. But I want you to understand that the whole world had been saved another time. So when was that? With Noah. The fact is that the scriptures tell us that the world was saved at that point in time. Had they been left to themselves. But it was that Noah did what? Noah was a good man and he did the best he could and he just served God and went on at it. No, he said Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace. And thus it was through Noah that he and his family members were saved. 8 souls out of all of the millions that were upon the face of the earth at that time were saved. And what was God doing? They had so fallen in sin, they were so far gone that, and so rebellious against him that he just simply determined, I'm going to save the world through these 8 souls. And so all of us now are descendants from 3 men. And that's Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah. And we are all descendants of him, of them. And so as a result, the world was saved, materially speaking. And the world now will be saved through one man. And it is God's determination to do so. And so it's simple enough. So how is salvation then distinguished? In verse 18, we read these words, "For he that believeth on him is not condemned." And so there it is. He that believeth is believing. In other words, we go along and say, well, that what all does that incorporate? Well, it incorporates all who have believed and passed on, those who are believing right now, truly believing, and even those who shall believe as a result of the grace of God and of the suffering and death of our substitute, Jesus Christ, the wrath, our judgment being poured out on him. But here we must understand the compelling the aspects of true belief in terms of what is needed and what is believed. In other words, when someone says, well, I believe, what do you believe? What do you believe? John 3:16 says that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth, it's a continuous action. Whosoever believes, not believed, but believes, is trusting, is submitting, is recognizing that they're not their own, they're bought with a price, that their obligation is unto him first and foremost, and that all of these things are way of life to them. And so much more we can say, that this has been done, we've been reconciled to God. And these things have been brought about that we might not live unto ourselves, but unto him that loved us and gave himself for us. And so this is what is taking place. We also in verse 18 are made aware that at the time Christ come into the world, and before that, condemnation was and is a pre-existing condition. In other words, I was born into this world in a state of condemnation. It was God's determination eternally that changed that. But I was, by nature, a child of wrath, even as others. That's what my nature was. That's what I had to be saved from. I had to be saved from myself. I had to be saved from the influence of this world. I had to be saved unto the righteousness of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. While he was not sent to condemn, his presence as the light of the world does just exactly that. And so it is that you go out in the middle of the night, and the creatures of the night, the creatures of darkness, or the creatures that exist, go out and uncovered, take a board and roll it over and let the light hit some of those worms that are crawling around down there and see how long it takes them to disappear. They run from the light. The light exposes them. And when the light of the righteousness of Jesus Christ is shined upon us, our sins are exposed. We can no longer say, oh, that's not so bad. Or at least I don't do this. Or at least the other thing, he will show you wretchedness and putridness and rottenness that you cannot bear to look upon. And with that light being shined upon us, and when indeed we're made to see in that fashion, we thus must return. And so he goes on to describe that. But he that believeth not is condemned already. It's a pre-existing condition. Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. So there it is. That light being shined upon them exposes evil deeds. It exposes what they are about, what is of greatest interest to them, what it is that they are pursuing. So the whole question is, what's the most important thing to you? And this we must discover. The love of light is based in truth. And if you'll notice, for everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth, or practices truth, who loves the truth, cometh to the light. We're ever coming unto the Lord Jesus Christ. We could say on the one hand, well, I've already come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have. But guess what? I'm still coming. I am still coming. You know why? Because he said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. And believe me, in this world I get tired. In this world, it bears heavy on me. In this world, I'm wanting relief. And that yet, he visits me with joy. And that fruit of the Spirit, how precious indeed it is. I hope you will all carefully read the article in today's Riverside Report. But the fact is that joy is not merely a privilege or an option. Joy is incorporated in this which we call salvation. And there is that light of the love and the realization that when it is true, works when it is true. And notice what he said here. The one, the light exposes their evil deeds. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God. In other words, it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasures, of his good pleasure. And thus the prayer, let thy beauty be upon the work of our hands. Let it be there. This we would desire, this we pray for. I hope that in looking to this, you'll take a new look at John 3:16. I hope you'll quote it. I hope you will preach it. I hope you will bear witness to it. But hey, make sure that who you're talking to hears the rest of it. You must be born again, and Jesus must be lifted up. And if he has not been lifted up, we have no hope. He has been lifted up. And as a result, it is to us to lift him up and to thus make manifest his power and his presence in all of our ways. May the Lord bless you now.